One of the many things that I love about my wife is the way that she has built traditions into kind of just the fabric of our family. Even, you know, as my oldest son is now an adult and married, I start to see him doing the same stuff that we did all those years that he was growing up. And I really appreciate the fact that she's kind of set up all these different traditions. And so for every holiday, there's always stuff that we do the same way every year. Like, for instance, on Christmas morning every year, we make homemade donuts. Although we make them out of canned biscuits, so I'm not sure if that qualifies as homemade. But we do it, and there's a whole story behind that. We've been doing that almost our whole married life, and every Thanksgiving, we just like a lot of other families do, we go around the table and we share what we're most thankful for, and we have a little book. It's so precious to us that, like, if we had a fire, Robin would say, "Get the Thanksgiving book before you get out of the house," because it has all of these years that we have been a family and the things that we and our kids have been thankful for during that time. Every Valentine's Day, we have pink heart-shaped pancakes. I think like when they move us into a retirement home, she'll like say, "We got to find a kitchen because we got to have, you know, these pink pancakes." And every St. Patrick's Day, we have green eggs and ham. And and Robin and I give each other two cards on that day because that's also our anniversary. So we have to give each other a St. Patrick's Day card in the morning and an anniversary card at night. And we do that every single year. We have dozens. We might even have hundreds of traditions in our family. And on our birthdays, our tradition in our family is that whoever's birthday it is gets breakfast in bed. Doesn't matter who it is. We've been doing this the whole time. I mean, I've got literally over 100 film clips that I could put together in a movie-length montage of us singing happy birthday to whoever it was as we brought this tray of food in, and they ate their breakfast in bed. But there was this one year when I could not serve Robin breakfast in bed on her birthday because I had a 6 a.m. elders meeting. And I tried to get out of it, but I couldn't get out of it. I had to go to the meeting. And I thought that we were going to have to break tradition, which I knew would break Robin's heart. But I was kind of saved by one of our kids. I'm not going to tell you which one it was. You'll understand that later. But he was 10 years old at the time, and he said, "I'm going to make Mom breakfast in bed. Don't worry about it, Dad. I've got this. I'm going to make her scrambled eggs." And I said, "Okay, well, you're going to have to wake up at 5:30 because I have to leave at 5:45 for my 6 o'clock meeting." He said, "No problem." Next morning, shook him up at you know, 5:30. He was up. Into the kitchen he went. By the time I left at 5:45, he was almost done with everything. He had two scrambled eggs on this special special plate that we have. It's called it says "You Are Loved" on it and all this kind of stuff because, you know, that's a tradition too. And then there was toast and there was fresh cantaloupe there. There was a little thing of jam. There was a nice glass of milk. There was even a red rose on the breakfast tray. And I left for my meeting expecting everything to run smoothly. I called Robin later in the morning to ask her how everything went, and she said, "You would not believe what the last 2 hours of my life have been like." And then she replayed the whole morning for me. She talked about how she was awakened by a loud crash, and how she ran to the top of the stairs, and as she looked down the stairs, she could see on the tile at the bottom of the stairs her breakfast, all over the tile, along with broken glass. Our son was gone, because he had went into another room. He was so devastated about what he had done. And so she had to go find him and console him. And then she told him how special it was to her that he had made her this great breakfast and that they could together remake the breakfast. And so the two of them went into the kitchen and they remade everything just as it had been done before, only this time they made enough for everybody in the family. And then when they were done with that, Robin carried the tray up the stairs, set it down next to her bed, climbed into bed, and then our son put the tray on her lap, and then the other kids came in, and all of them had breakfast together on our bed. And when it was all over, Robin whispered to our 10-year-old, "That was the best present anyone could have ever given me for my birthday." Now, I'm sure that if you're a parent, you have stories like that. You have memories of times when your children went to great lengths to show you how much they love you. And you might even have handmade works of art in your office or in your kitchen They're proudly displayed there despite the fact that they don't fit the color scheme. It doesn't matter to you that it clashes with everything else that you have. Those gifts that you were given, they're precious to you, right? And the reason why is because they were gifts that really expressed a heart of love. It's not the market value of the gift that makes them special. It's the motive of the giver. Well, did you know that Jesus loves to receive gifts like that? You know that he loves us more than life itself. Literally. I mean, that's what he proved to us on the cross, right? He loves us that much. And nothing touches his heart like receiving from us tangible expressions of our love for him. Too often his heart has been broken by rejection, by betrayal, by people taking him for granted. In fact, Mark 14 tells us about some people who treated Jesus like that. But this chapter also tells us the story of one woman who loved Jesus so deeply that she could not help but express her affection for him in the most extravagant way possible. And her precious gift brightened one of the darkest days of Christ's life. The first couple of verses of chapter 14 give us a clue as to why the heart of Jesus might be touched by expressions of love at this point in his life. The chapter begins, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot." Now, this was no secret to Jesus. He was very much aware of the fact that his days were numbered. His popularity among the Jewish people had inflamed the jealousy of the religious leaders, and they were bound and determined to eliminate the competition. See, he threatened their power, and he corrected their theology. So he had to be eliminated. And those religious leaders had an accomplice in Christ's inner circle. Down in verses 10 and 11, we are told that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Now, the other apostles were utterly unaware of what was going on. Because just a few days earlier, their master, the one that they had bet the farm on, had received a king's welcome from the masses of people as he rode that donkey into Jerusalem. And that could only mean that he was about to take his rightful place on the throne. And they, who had ridden on his coattails, would get their day in the sun too. But Jesus knew better. He knew that the purpose for which he had come into the world was about to be fulfilled. He had read the script and foreseen the kiss of Judas that would begin the countdown to his crucifixion. Only he knew how the next few days would play out. And the weight of it would have been totally isolating if not for the intuitive empathy of his friend Mary. She could not predict the future, but she could read his face and feel his pain. Mary was part of a cluster of Christ followers in the town of Bethany, which was a suburb of Jerusalem. And that group included a man by the name of Simon, whom Jesus had cured of leprosy. And it included Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. I mean, just imagine how those two miracles affected those two families. Imagine waving goodbye to someone you love, knowing that you will never touch them again because their disease demands a lifetime quarantine. Imagine welcoming them back home, not with the eroding flesh they had when they left, but with baby soft skin. Imagine like hugging them for the first time in a decade. and knowing that they were home to stay. Imagine burying a family member and then seeing that person come back to life. Imagine actually having the opportunity to say those things that you had always wanted to say to them but thought you would never get the chance. Mary was Lazarus's sister. And her deep love for Jesus was one of the things that made Bethany the closest thing to a home that Jesus had known since leaving Nazareth. And it was this group of people whose lives had been changed by Jesus that threw him a going away party, though only one of them sensed that that's what it was. John 12 says that in Bethany, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. And it was at that dinner party that he received the most precious gift of his life. Verse 3 tells us about it. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came. In John 12, she is identified as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. She came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. Alabaster was a translucent white stone. It's a fairly soft stone. You can carve into it. And in this case, it was carved into a container. And inside that container was perfume that was so rare that a pint of it could cost you a year's wages. No doubt it was Mary's most valuable possession, perhaps her only financial asset. And what did she do with it? Last part of verse 3, she broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. The Gospel of John tells us that she also poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And John says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's a scene that would make most of us squirm if we were there. I mean, think about it. There's the guest of honor with women's perfume dripping off his face and off his feet, and she's bent over him using her hair as a washcloth. How inappropriate. And how impulsive. I mean, to just throw your money down the drain like that. What a foolish splurge of passion. That's essentially what the disciples said. Verse 4, some of those present, Matthew tells us that it was the disciples, and Luke tells us that Judas Iscariot was the loudest critic. They were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. And then Jesus rebuked them. Verse 6, leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. There's so much emotion in those few sentences. But what stands out to me is the way that Jesus comes to Mary's defense like a proud parent who has just received a handmade gift from their child. He says, she's done a beautiful thing. Why? Because he's into perfume? I don't think so. Is it because a year's wages is a lot to him? No, that's nothing to him. It's beautiful because of how valuable that perfume was to Mary. She gave him her most precious possession. She gave him the only thing she could find that could adequately express to him how much she loved him. That's what made it precious to him. And watch how he sanctifies Mary's gift. In verse 8, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Did she know she was doing that? Well, maybe not at a conscious level, but instinctively she knew that the time was right. And like a proud dad wearing a fluorescent green tie on Father's Day, Jesus says in verse 9, Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Isn't that great? Can you see how delighted Jesus is when we express love for him by giving to him that which is most valuable to us? See, Mary's gift teaches us a principle that is true not only in our relationships with other people, but also in our relationship with Jesus. It is that extravagance is the language of love. One dictionary defines the word extravagant as exceeding the limits of reason or necessity, lacking in moderation, balance, and restraint. And it suggests these synonyms: excessive, unrestrained, and wasteful. If you really want someone to know how deeply you love them and how immeasurably you treasure them, then one way to show it is through an extravagant gift. When I was in college, I used to argue with my female friends that diamond engagement rings were a terrible waste of kingdom resources. I did this. I admit it. I said, look, a cubic zirconium looks exactly like a diamond. You cannot tell the difference between a cubic zirconium and a diamond. So what we should do is just get the fake diamond at a fraction of the cost and use the rest of the money to give to the poor. And I couldn't understand why they didn't get the logic of that. And then I met Robin. And I fell in love with her. And I'll tell you, it never once crossed my mind that it might be good to get her a cubic zirconium engagement ring. No. I wanted to get her the best diamond I could. In fact, I researched this. I found like a professional diamond cutter. And I went to him and I asked him to give me an education on diamonds. And he taught me the four C's: cut, color, clarity, and carat weight. And then he showed me hundreds of diamonds. He gave me that little thing that you look through with your eye. And he had me look at them. And I picked out the most beautiful, the most flawless diamond that I could find. And I gladly paid him a large sum of money for that tiny little rock. Why? Well, it was for the love of my life. Extravagance was the only way to adequately express to Robin how precious she was to me. Well, that same principle applies to my relationship with Jesus. If I really love him, I can't help but express that love through extravagance. It's the excessiveness. It's the lack of restraint. It's the wastefulness that communicates the love. When was the last time that you gave to Jesus more than was reasonable out of sheer affection for him? What do you have that you could give to him to show him just how much he means to you? It's striking to me how much Mary has in common with the poor widow who back in chapter 12 put those two nickels in the temple treasury. It was all she had to live on, so despite the difference in monetary value, it was as precious to Jesus as Mary's gift was. 2 Corinthians 8 talks about a church that was so desperately poor and yet so filled with the love of Jesus that they insisted on giving to others in need more than they could afford to give. If you give to the Lord more than seems prudent, whether through generous giving to the church or to charity or by sharing sacrificially with others who are in need, and you do it because it's the only way you know to express your gratitude to and your affection for Jesus, he wants you to know that that gift touches his heart. And when it comes to resources, what is as precious to many of us as money is time. We always have what seems to be too little of it, and yet some of you give so much of it to Jesus and to his family. Week after week, you devote time to serving others in Jesus' name. And even though others say that you do it excessively, it's no sacrifice to you, because it's the way that you express to Jesus your deep love for him. Do you realize that your Service to him is a sweet fragrance, an aroma as pleasing as nard. Some of you have given to Jesus the gift of purity in your body. While your culture, and perhaps even someone you are dating or were dating, calls you a prude or a religious fanatic because of your moral boundaries, you keep yourself pure to show Jesus that you love him more than you love anyone else, even yourself. What a precious gift your purity is to him. There are some here who have offered to Jesus the alabaster jar of their career. You have given up, or you are about to give up, the dream that you and your parents had for your future because you value Jesus more. The only thing that can adequately express your love for him is your whole professional life. And you pour it out joyfully, wastefully, with no thought of the cost. You've done a beautiful thing. See, whatever costly sacrifices we make, if they are made with a motive of expressing affection for Jesus, they touch his heart because extravagance is the language of love. So let me ask you a question. Does this passage stir your heart? Does it make you want to find a way to show Jesus how much you love him? Or is the attitude of your heart one of resistance? Or maybe apathy? If you can read a passage like this without it arousing in you a desire to do something extravagant for Jesus, maybe the reason why is because you have forgotten how extravagantly Jesus loved you. If we want our affection for Jesus to grow, I think it's critical for us to vividly remember what he did for us on the cross. And the next section of Mark 14 tells us how to do that. How to keep that ultimate display of extravagant love on the forefront of our minds. Look at verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Passover, for those of you that are not familiar with that Jewish holiday, it is the day in which the people of God, the Israelites, remember their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. When Pharaoh repeatedly refused Moses' request to let God's people go, God struck down the firstborn son in every Egyptian family. But he told the Israelites ahead of time that he was going to do it, and he instructed them to put the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the door frames of their homes. And then the angel of death passed over those homes. That is, he spared the lives of the firstborn sons in the homes that had the blood on the door frames. And then while the Egyptians mourned, the Israelites fled, and God led them into the land that he had promised to give them. And every year since that first Passover, the Jewish people have celebrated God's deliverance by eating a meal that includes unleavened bread, because remember, they had to go in a hurry. There's no time to let the bread rise. So they have unleavened bread and wine and the meat of a lamb. And now it's Passover in Jerusalem. It's Thursday, the day before Jesus dies. And he has already determined where he will eat the Passover with his disciples. So, verse 13, he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Luke tells us that the first thing that happened there in that upstairs room was that the disciples started arguing with each other about which of them was the greatest. Their mind was still on worldly things. But John tells us that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And here in verse 18, Mark tells us why. While they were reclining at the table eating, he, Jesus, said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Jesus knows that Judas Iscariot is about to turn on him. In fact, the Gospels of Matthew and John say that Jesus told Judas he was about to do that. And when he said that to Judas, Satan entered into Judas and he left the room and disappeared into the darkness. And it was at that point, while Judas was conspiring with the religious leaders, that Jesus established a new tradition with his disciples. He took two of the elements of the Passover meal, those two elements that were the staples at almost every meal, bread and wine, and he gave them sacred symbolism. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Luke 22 gives us a longer quote. "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, every time you eat this bread, you need to remember what you are going to see tomorrow. The next day, they would see the body of Jesus nailed to a cross. They would see the true Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish or defect, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, being slain for them so that God might pass over them when he unleashes his wrath against sin. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And essentially what he's saying here is every time you eat this bread, see my body on the cross, and you will remember that I laid down my life for you. How's that for extravagance? Then, verse 23, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. Luke calls it the blood of the new covenant. It is the blood that confirms a new agreement between God and humanity. The old agreement was that God would bless those who obey him fully. And when Moses explained that covenant to the Israelites, they promised to do it. "Oh, we are going to obey God with all of our heart." And he sprinkled them with the blood of sacrifices. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant. This seals the agreement that we have just made with God." But the Israelites, and for that matter, all people, us included, failed to hold up their end of the bargain. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous, not one. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone his own way. So, if we're bound to the old covenant, we're all doomed. But Romans 5 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled on the cross. And that blood seals the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jesus said to his followers, every time you drink this wine, see my blood staining that cross, dripping down on you, as the seal of God's agreement to wipe out every regrettable part of your past and to give you a heart that is bent toward obedience rather than disobedience. And then he adds, verse 25, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In other words, this is our last meal together until I come back. So, just hours before his death, Jesus gave to his disciples this tradition, this multi-sensory memory tool so that they would never forget how much he loved them. That's what communion is all about. It's the God-ordained way for us to touch and to taste the love of Jesus. It is the means by which we regularly and vividly remember how extravagantly Jesus loved us. Because you see, extravagance is the language of love. Like a jar of priceless perfume, the body of Jesus was broken open and his blood was poured out on us. He gave us more than was reasonable to give because it was the only way that he could adequately express how deeply he loves us. Why should we love him extravagantly? Simple. It's because that's how he first loved us. So let me just finish up here by reading a prayer that was written by Ken Geyer. Let's pray together. Fairest Lord Jesus, grant that my heart would be a Bethany for you, a quiet place of friendship where you are the honored guest. Grant that I may respond to you not with the prudence of the disciples, but with the extravagance of Mary. Should I ever hesitate and cling to any alabaster jar of my own, bring to my remembrance the precious jar you broke for me. And in the fragrance of that thought, may I fall at your feet, as Mary did, lavishing upon you not only my treasures, but also my tears. Amen.